I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to be looking this evening at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we gather in this place on this Lord's Day evening to fight to believe the gospel. Lord, I pray that we taste and see that you, Lord, are good. That we taste upon leaving here in a way that is greater than the taste that we had when we came in. Lord, we want to see and hear and understand the gospel with greater clarity. Help us to do so. Help us, Lord, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in light of that, help us to know everything we need to know about everything else. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hank Aaron is one of my favorite baseball players of all time. Played for the Atlanta Braves most of his career, which is my favorite team. I watched him play as a boy. I remember watching the game where he broke Babe Ruth's home run record. I still recognize him as the home run king, even though Barry Bonds officially holds the record in the record book. Recently, I was reading a biography of Hank Aaron, and I found out something that I didn't know before. I knew that Hank Aaron was born in Mobile, Alabama, and it's an incredible hotbed of major league stars. That one area where Hank Aaron is from, down by the bay in Mobile, Alabama, there is from that area Hall of Famers, not only Hank Aaron, but Willie McCovey and Willie Mays. And there's one other that's evading my mind right now, all from that area down there in the Mobile area in Alabama. Very poverty-stricken area. But Aaron talks about growing up, and all he ever wanted to do was play baseball. And that's what he did with all of his free time. He moved out of that particular area to another section of town, but he always spent all of his free time playing baseball and gained a reputation for being really good. And by the time he was about 17 years old, he was good enough that professional scouts began to sort of come watch him play. Most of those scouts were Negro League scouts because it was still a time in which most of the black players had to play in the Negro Leagues because there was virtual segregation, though it was being broken by Jackie Robinson in the major leagues. But they were checking out Hank Aaron. And the thing that I did not know is that though he was having incredible success, especially hitting the baseball, his entire life he had batted cross-handed. He didn't bat the proper way, which is the backhand on top of the bat. He batted cross-handed. He always batted that way. He ended up signing a contract with the Indianapolis Clowns in the Negro League to go play professional baseball. And he went to play for them, and he still batted cross-handed as a professional baseball player. And he did well enough in that league that major league scouts at this time where the leagues were being integrated started to come check him out, and they were watching him play. And it wasn't till one day when the Atlanta Braves were actually thinking about signing him that the Atlanta Braves scout came over to him and said, "You might want to think about switching your hands around." And it was the first time he had ever batted the right way. And he hit the next pitch out of the park. And he ended up doing pretty good after that. And he said he never batted cross-handed again after somebody told him the right way to do it. You know, he was just doing what he had always done and what he'd even had a lot of success doing. But there was so much more for him when he learned to do things the right way. When he learned more. The same is true in the way we approach many texts of Scripture. It's often that we learn something in a text of Scripture, and what we learn in that text is even true, but we sort of get lulled to sleep by it. And we don't really dig into it and delve into it, and we don't see all that is there, and we sort of check the box that we've got it understood. And we don't really see how much more is really there. And so we miss much that can transform our lives. I think the text that we're considering tonight is one of those texts. I think this is one of those texts that we sort of hear and we think we've got a handle on what it says. And yet there is so much here in this section of Scripture. It is so powerful to our daily living and how we think about living in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. This text is so practical for us as we live for Jesus in the world. But I'm afraid we come to this text and we have it categorized in a very simplistic way. We sort of think, okay, yeah, this text, baptism of Jesus, I know what that means. Baptism was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. In fact, that's what somebody told me one time. I said, you know, you're going to be baptized. Yeah, why are you going to be baptized? You know, well, I saw Jesus did it. It's good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me. Well, there's more going on here than that. Not that that's even wrong. There's truth in that. But there is far more going on here than that. What is coming together here in this section of Scripture is all of the strands of what God had been revealing about Himself all the way down through the ages, through the prophets of old. And it's coming to this sort of consummation at the point of the mission of Jesus. And it's also coming to a point as He calls us to something and it points us the way as we serve Him in the mission that He has for us. And I hope that we see it this evening. In the first few verses, I want us to see the baptism of the Son, verses 13 through 15. We pick up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. Then Jesus came. The "then" is a reference back to this what's going on at that time, this ministry of this guy named John. John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer. This strange man who was wandering around the Middle East in the wilderness with this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He wears strange clothes. He eats bugs. He eats wild honey. His diet is strange. His attire is strange. His message is strange. There is a fierceness to him. There is an oddness to him. He calls attention to himself. And there is a ministry that he has. And the crowds are coming to him to hear him. He is preaching, and it is not a soft, cuddly message. "You brood of vipers." He is calling people to repentance, to turn from their sin. He is calling them to the fact that they need forgiveness for their sins. They need to turn from their sins and acknowledge their need for forgiveness. Their only hope is to do that in light of the fact that the kingdom of God is indeed at hand. This is a man with a bold message who is wandering around, and yet the crowds are coming. People are being baptized. And this word baptized is a word that means to be immersed. In fact, baptized is not a translation of the word. It's sort of giving the word English equivalent letters. A translation would be immerse. He is immersing them. He is plunging them down under the water. Baptism isn't by immersion. Baptism is immersion. To talk about the mode of baptism is a strange conversation even to have. It's like talking about the mode of circumcision. What do you mean? There's only one mode. Circumcision is circumcision. Baptism is baptism. Baptism is immersion. John the baptizer is immersing. He is John the immerser. They are coming to him. And they're coming to him to take on this sign of the kingdom. It is a sign of judgment. He is plunging them in the water, and they are acknowledging that they deserve condemnation, that they deserve judgment, that they deserve wrath. They are acknowledging that they deserve death. And what they need desperately is the kingdom of God that's at hand to grant them forgiveness. They need the forgiveness that is only possible because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what's going on in this amazing scene of the crowds flocking to this very strange man. This one that had been promised, who is now here, who is paving the way for another, who keeps saying, I'm not the one. There is one coming who is mightier than I. There is one coming who is greater than I. There is one coming who is the king of the kingdom. But don't miss the point. There is a generation that deserves judgment, condemnation, and death. Their only hope is repentance, and repentance is saying, I deserve death. And their only hope is forgiveness. Verse 14. John would have prevented him saying. Now, get this. This John the baptizer who's baptizing people. In this baptism of repentance. Jesus comes to him to be baptized. Jesus does. Verse 14. John would have prevented him. The verb therefore prevented means again and again. It means he's protesting and protesting and protesting. Well, what do you mean? And the pronouns here are emphatic. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? What in the world is going on here? I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Now listen, I see a brood of vipers. I'll welcome them into this water. Not you. Maybe if you step over in this water and you baptize me, fine. But me baptize you? John was a man of humility. John was a man that knew his own frailty and his own weakness. But he's also a man who knew Jesus. At least who he was. Now, the account in the Gospel of John, in John 1, 31 through 34, lets us know that he isn't sure that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah until there is the confirming sign at the baptism. So there isn't absolute clarity about that at this point, but he certainly knows this. He knows that Jesus knows the Scripture. better than anybody he'd ever seen in his life. He knows that Jesus had never sinned as far as he knew. He knows that Jesus was the greatest man he'd ever heard about. And he'd heard the story his whole life about his relative, Jesus, who had this amazing birth that was even greater than his. That even as he was in Elizabeth's womb, that when Mary came and they were in the presence of one another, he leapt in the presence of Jesus. And can you imagine how many times he'd heard that incredible story, and how many times the story had been told of the father who couldn't speak, and how many times all of it. We sit around all of the time at our dinner table, and I won't embarrass Luke tonight, and we tell stories about how they were when they were babies. You came out with this face, and you came out doing this, and you came out crying, and you came out spitting, and you were the one that came out, and you had a cone-shaped head. And you came out and you wouldn't stop eating. And you came out and you were the bad one when you were first born, and now you're so well behaved. You were well behaved and now look at you. And they'll just sit around and say, tell me, what was I like when I was a baby? They know all of those stories. I could get them up here right now and they could tell you all the stories from the hospital and what happened with this and that and the other. How many times had John heard the stories about Jesus and all of these events that had surrounded his birth? He knew this. If there was a man between the two of them that needed a baptism of repentance and forgiveness, it was him, not Jesus. Says, I don't know what's going on here. This isn't right. This doesn't make any sense. I know about your birth. I know how you know the scripture. I know about your righteous life. You are superior to me. Verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting or proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. That's just simply a way. It is proper, it is fitting for us to do God's will, to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish God's will. What he's saying to him is, let's do it now, because what's happening is the unfolding of the will of God. Let us, you have a role in this, John. However you may not understand it, you have a role in the unfolding of God's will now. There is something happening now. There's a transition in time that you're a part of, John, that I'm a part of. There's something happening now that is the accomplishment of God's will. We have a role in this. This will serve God's purposes. And then it says, he consented. By the way, in principle, John's objection is exactly right. Jesus didn't have any sin. He didn't need to repent of any sin. He didn't need to be forgiven of his sins. He didn't need any of that. That's not what's going on here. John the baptizer was a sinner. Jesus was not. So in principle, his objection was exactly right. But there is something going on here. There is something going on here, and it has everything to do with the now. It is fitting and proper because this was a moment in time that was a new day, a new age, and a new messianic kingdom. The kingdom of Messiah was dawning. The kingdom of God was at hand, and it was being brought in by Jesus the Christ. This was a turning point. This was what everything else pointed to. The writer of Hebrews says, in past, God spoke in all these ways through all these prophets. He spoke in all these manners. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. The end of the ages is at hand. You see, this is it, He says. This is the dawning of this new day, this new kingdom. This is the appearance of this one who is the King, but who is also the suffering servant. This is the one who comes to obey the will of God. And this must happen because it is the mission of the Messiah. And this would be a servant who would identify with His people in death and resurrection. Not because He deserved death, but because He chose death so that they could live. And because He was resurrected so they could be justified. He chose to identify with them in death and resurrection. And that's what baptism declares. And let me say it emphatically again and again and again. That's why baptism is inadequate. That does not recognize that baptism symbolizes resurrection from the dead. Baptism is not just simply saying, we believe that you are saved today and we hope that you'll be saved 3 weeks from now. A baptism that is a baptism in any sort of theological system that says you can be saved and in 3 weeks from now you may be, very well be lost is not a biblical baptism. What baptism is saying is that in Jesus Christ you are dead, but you are raised now and forever. Baptism is declaring a death and a resurrection, and that resurrection is full and final. The one who has their faith in Christ is as resurrected eternally as Jesus is. Jesus was identifying with His people in death and resurrection. It is a powerful, powerful reality. But we also see in verse 16 the anointing of the Spirit. And when Jesus was baptized or immersed, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, or we would say, look, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. Here we have the anointing of the Spirit. Jesus is being anointed by the Spirit of God as the King. He is the Spirit, anointed, servant, King. All of these descriptors are piling up in the person of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who has come as the fulfillment of all of the promises. There the very heavens are opened up, and there in the form of a dove, so you can visually see it, is the very representation of the Spirit of God coming down and settling upon Jesus of Nazareth as a comes out of the water, as a declaration that His mission as the Savior, the Messiah, has become. He is being coronated on His mission. It's the inauguration of His mission. He is about to go on the task of His mission, and He is anointed by the Spirit of God as the King that God sent to consummate the kingdom of Christ. He is the Messiah. Now note, we already have here the Son and the Spirit, and in a moment the Father speaks. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, there was a promise of this shoot that would come forth from the stump of Jesse. Sounds like this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the one upon whom the Spirit rests. This is marking him out as the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is the Spirit anointed servant king. This is the one who fulfills the promise of the Davidic throne. This is the one who comes and brings the kingdom. But I also want us to see in verse 17, there's the pronouncement of the Father. See the baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit of God, and the pronouncement of the Father, the entire Trinity involved in this moment and this declaration, Father, Son, and Spirit. Verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is God speaking, breaking his silence in this moment of Messiah's kingdom come. He is declaring from heaven something of vital importance at this moment. This is my beloved Son. The word beloved or beloved, my chosen Son, my only Son, with whom I am well pleased. And what I want us to see here tonight, and perhaps most important for our purposes this evening, is that he is not pulling that phraseology out of thin air. What the Father is doing here is interpreting the Old Testament. When the Father says here, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased, he is tying up the strands of the Old Testament and providing an interpretation of it. You see, those familiar with the Old Testament would immediately have their ears attuned, particularly to the first promise, which they all would have latched onto with fervency. This is my Son. Boom! We know where that comes from. That comes from Psalm 2. That's our promise. There's going to be a mighty king. There's going to be a warrior. And he's going to come and he's going to crush the enemies. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's what we are all waiting on. That's what we came to hear. That's what we want. Sounds like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Can you imagine them? Take that, enemies. Take that, Rome. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Blessed are us. We take refuge in him. You pagans better watch out. That's the way they would have read that. Yeah. But the second half, the combining this is my beloved Son in this one Jesus of Nazareth who just got baptized by John with whom I am well pleased. Yeah, I think I know where that comes from too. That keeps showing up as we read earlier. And all of that talk in Isaiah about the suffering servant. Behold my servant in whom I uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Could say, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And as we see the building up of this imagery of the suffering servant, it builds up all the way to the consummation of it to Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it builds up to this line. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Or it could be translated, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. The combination of these two realities, the suffering servant and the mighty king, the warrior, the one with the rod of iron who will crush the nations who are in opposition. But the suffering servant who will be bloodied. How do these two disparate themes come together? They come together in the one who came up sloshing out of the water. This is the one. That's the point. The Father is interpreting the Old Testament and saying, this is the one. You want to know who this is? This is my beloved Son, the mighty warrior, the promised king, the suffering servant, the one that I am well pleased to crush for the salvation of my people, the one that will lay down his life for the joy set before him. This is the one. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All of the strands come together in this one. And it's this pronouncement and delight that is the key to fulfilling the mission. The way the mission is fulfilled is by the authority and might of the kingdom. And the love and grace and mercy of the way the kingdom unfolds through the suffering servant. But what does all this have to do so powerfully with us? Well, we certainly can say clearly, apart from this reality coming together in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, we would have no hope for salvation. But there is much more to be said than that. What I want you to know tonight is that that declaration in Christ, through faith in him, being united by faith in him, that exact thing can be and is said of you. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. About you. Now, contemporary feminists get all worked up and say, what do you mean? We should say sons and daughters. You rule us out. No, don't miss the point. Everybody is treated as a son because the son has the right of inheritance. And everyone has the inheritance. In Christ, you have the blessing of the one and only Son. And God says of you, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, that's what's going on in that baptistry. There is condemnation and death. And we are saying as a congregation, as someone is getting in there and saying, I deserve to die. And we as a congregation are saying, yes, you're right. And they are being lifted up. And we are saying, yes, but newness of life. You, by God's grace, are a son of God. And He is well pleased. And we are saying, yes, we believe that too. And I want you to notice what happens next. Do you see where the text takes us right after the baptism? Right into the temptations. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's no accident. The word from heaven challenges the power and the powers immediately. The mission unfolds. The mighty King, who is the Spirit-anointed suffering servant, starts to unfold the mission with a direct challenge to the power and the powers. The one who challenged the Son of God in the garden in the very beginning, and Adam listened to the voice of the serpent, now meets the Son of God again, what the Bible calls the last Adam. And this Son of God defeats the temptation of the evil one, because this is the promised one bringing the new age, who will inaugurate a new kingdom and a new people, and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth, where the evil one will be cast away and dealt with forever and ever. This is our hope. He defeats the evil one for us. He ushers in His kingdom. Our hope is found in Him. When we look to the temptations passage, it is not telling us first and foremost, Jesus used the Bible to battle Satan. We should use the Bible to battle Satan. That's not the first and foremost message. That is a secondary message. The first and foremost message is Jesus defeated Satan for us. That's the message. He did what we could never do. Because He is the one that God provided to do it. Satan would make mincemeat of us. But the mighty King, the suffering servant, the Spirit-anointed Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The word from heaven is true. That's the key to us serving on the mission God's called us to. You will never be effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ if you've got a skewed view of what it means to serve Him in this world. If you think that what Christianity is that if you trust in Jesus, sort of, you get a get-out-of-hell card, and He just kind of tolerates you in this life, and that's not it at all. You can charge this world with reckless abandon Because the one that points us on the mission and sends us out into the world is the one who calls us to serve. And we serve as beloved sons, adopted into his family by sovereign grace through the Son. And if you're united by faith to Jesus Christ, understand this. There is not one second that the Father does not look upon you and say, "You are my son, in whom I am well pleased." There are no qualifications for that. That is the good news of the gospel. And if that's true, what else is there to worry about? That's the love of the one who calls us to go to the ends of the earth and preach the good news. And it really, really is good. And when those waters slosh, that is what's going on. Pray with me.